I want to start by going into the Word of God, and I hope that you have your Bible and that you can find the book of Hosea if you do have it. And I'll give you just a minute for that. If you're a fundamentalist, it's on page 828. By fundamental, I mean that you use the same kind of Bible I use. If you don't, well, we'll give you a minute to look for it. By the way, don't be ashamed to use the index in your Bible. I got some friends who are so spiritual that they won't let anybody see them using the index, you know. It's kind of like smoking behind the barn. You do it, but you don't want anybody to know about it, you know. And the index is in the Bible, the table of contents, so that you can use it. So don't be afraid to flip through it, and some pious fellow is sitting next to you making fun, sneering because you're using the index and he's turned right to it. Why, you just laugh at him. He's got problems. Hosea, the book of Hosea. I'm going to give you a little Bible study this morning, and then we'll see if we can hear what the Lord is saying. We're not going to attempt in any way to plunge the depths of the meaning of this tremendous book, of the writings of this prophet. But maybe we can skim something off the surface. Now, you just hold your Bible open for a few minutes, and let me give you a little resume as to what was going on here. I personally believe that this is the greatest love story in the Bible. Now, there are some other great love stories in the Bible. The story of Ruth is a marvelous love story. And the story of Jacob and Rachel is one of those exciting kind of love stories, of a man who loves a woman enough that he awaits 7 years, 14 years, in order to have her as his wife. Most of you young people aren't willing to wait 14 months. Some of you are not willing to wait 14 days. And there's a story of a man who waited 14 years and had to put up with the girl's sister at the same time. But the great love story of the Bible is the story of Hosea and Gomer. And it's found in the book of Hosea, the writings of this prophet. Now, let me give you a little historical background so that you'll understand something of the depths of this love story. Israel, the nation of Israel, had been divided into two kingdoms. The people of had come out of Egypt. They had come through the desert. They had come in under Joshua. Kingdom had been set up, and then the great kingdoms had appeared under Saul and David and Solomon. But at Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided, and the southern kingdom was called what? Come on. Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. Okay, so now we have the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom retaining the name of Israel, the southern kingdom calling themselves Judah. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was in the area of Judah. Galilee was in the northern kingdom, the area of Israel. And the kingdoms turned away from God. Both kingdoms turned away from God. And they no longer worshipped the God of their fathers. In fact, the golden calf, which you remember your Bible history, which had been fashioned by the people, the children of Israel in the Sinai desert at the base of Mount Sinai, presided over by Aaron, the brother of Moses, and then had later been destroyed, you remember, but the image of the golden calf remained. And even though the golden calf itself was destroyed, the image remained in the hearts of the people, because Satan is just as capable of putting an image in man's heart as God is. And they retained that, and they worshiped that golden calf year after year, generation after generation. It was the old thing of going behind the barn. The golden calf was always there. And in the inner family circles, the fathers taught their children to worship the golden calf. And that manifested itself onto the worship of Baal, which was a false god. And so the people had turned away from God. And for more than 200 years, God had sent prophets to the southern kingdom and to the northern kingdom to call the people back to him. But the nation had listened only for a short time, and then they would return again to their old way. And so in the northern kingdom, we have a series of prophets who have shown up across the years to call the people back to God. Elijah was one of those. Elisha was one of those. Jonah was one. Amos was one. Amos came from the south to the north. And now we have a man called Hosea, who was a prophet, who 750 years before Christ began to talk to the people about the nature of God. Now, Hosea was the first of the prophets to talk about the nature of God. The other prophets were simply condemning sin. They were so busy trying to clean up the garbage that they didn't have time to talk about the garbage collector. But Hosea comes along and begins to talk about God himself and the nature of God and who God is. And the people don't listen. Just like folks today, we can sit, we can gum, we can get all stimulated and stirred up, but we don't hear. You know, there's a difference to hearing things with the ear and hearing things with what Jesus says, those who have ears to hear, with the inner ear. Hearing with the heart so that we retain it. The way we can tell whether a person has heard truth is whether they act upon it. If they act upon it, they have heard it. If they don't act upon it, then they haven't really heard it at all. And Jesus says there's very few who really hear, who have ears to hear. And so Hosea came and spoke to the people the truth of God, and nobody heard him. And so God did a very special thing with Hosea. He said, I want you to act out. I want you to live out my nature before these people. Now, I don't know the depth of Hosea's prayer. I don't know how he had been praying. I believe that as a prophet that he'd been going honestly before God and saying, Lord, I want to communicate your message, your truth to these people. And I don't know how to do it. But I know that's a dangerous prayer, and I know that you better be very, very careful in how you pray. We've talked some in the past that there are some prayers that are dangerous prayers to pray. And one of those most dangerous prayers is to say, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I warn you now, don't pray that prayer unless you're prepared to follow through on the consequences of it. Because when God hears a person pray that kind of prayer, he takes them at their word. And he will begin the process of conforming you to be like Jesus. But do you understand that to be like Jesus means that eventually you have to lay down your life? To be like Jesus means that you have to give up everything that you hold dear and precious to you. It has to all pass away, because that's the way Jesus was. If you're going to be like him, then you have to take up your cross and follow him. And that means that the things that most of us hang on to that are most precious are the things that have to go in the crucified life. Tradition is one of those things. Religious belief is one of those things. Bruce Martin was talking last week about the dangers of religious belief. Holding on to what I call religious fables, things that have been passed down. And I say, but why isn't, you say, well, it's just that way. It's always been that way. There's nothing to back it up. They're just these things that we hold on inside of us. All of those things must go when a person becomes conformed to the image of God. Even our understanding of God has to go. Now, Hosea came from a very religious background. He was a good Jew. He practiced the Jewish laws. And all of this had to go when he became conformed to the image of God. And so Hosea comes before God, and God speaks to him. Let's take a look at the second verse of Hosea 1. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife who is a whore, and children of whoredom, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now that was the first thing. How would you like to pray to God and say, Lord, I really want to have a good Christian home, and here I am, a young guy just getting ready to get married, and what I really want to do is to have a home that's going to exemplify Jesus. I want to have a home that's going to exemplify Jesus. And God says, then go and find a harlot and marry her, because that's the way you're going to exemplify Jesus in your life. Now, that may not affect you as much as it affected Hosea, because Hosea was an Orthodox Jew. And to even touch a harlot would have meant that he himself became unclean. I remember a friend of mine in Israel, a young Baptist missionary who had gone over there, who talked about the orthodoxy, the shock of orthodoxy when she first arrived in Israel. And she was walking down the street one day and brushed up against a Hasidic Jew. A Hasidic Jew is the Orthodox Jew. They're the ones with the little side curls and the black hats and the whole things, because they adhere to the rigid orthodoxy of the law. And she, a Gentile, accidentally brushed up against him on the sidewalk, and he turned and spit on her because she had made him unclean. By the very touch of a Gentile, he had become unclean. Now, Hosea comes out of that kind of orthodoxy. Therefore, I want to get the shock of the soul that he must have felt when he comes before God in his prayer time, and God says, marry a whore. That's the way I'm going to show through you what my plan and purpose for the nation of Israel is. Now, the first three or four chapters of this book are made up of the struggle that Hosea goes through, and it's mixed in. I hope that you will read this after you get home, that I can stimulate you enough here that you'll read it when you get home. But God told Hosea to marry, and his marriage, God said, was to be a symbol of God's love for the nation, because the nation had turned to what God calls spiritual adultery. They had left their first love, and they had bedded down with those who were not of God. And so Hosea takes for himself Gomer, a beautiful young woman, and she marries him. She consents to marriage, and immediately their marriage is in trouble. Gomer begins to complain that she was delighted to have left her old way of life, but she didn't know that she was marrying into a preacher's family. And she thought that he was going to make himself a lot of money, and she can't stand the idea of being married to a prophet, especially a guy who's not home half the time, because he's out prophesying in the streets and going to the various leaders of the nation. And she says, if I had known it was going to be like this, I'd have been better off if I'd have never married you in the first place. Now, some of you husbands have heard words like that from wives who have said, if I had known that you were going to become a religious fanatic, I'd have been a lot better off living with Fred than coming to live with you. Why didn't you tell me ahead of time? Well, the reason you didn't tell her ahead of time is because you didn't know that you were going to become the way you are, that you were going to become something of a religious freak or fanatic of some kind. And so here's Gomer, who really looks that she's got a good thing going. She's not going to have to live on the streets anymore. And she marries this fine, upstanding man in the community. And then she realizes that she has bought into something that she didn't realize that she was buying into. She has bought into God at the same time. Now, there's only one of two reactions that a person can have when they come face to face with a man of God. They either fully accept him or they fully reject him. There's no in-between. There's no in-between when you come face-to-face with a confrontation with God himself. You either accept him or you reject him. Either you obey him and you follow him, or you rebel against him and you turn your back against him and say, I can have none of that. There's no way to be indifferent when it comes to a command from God. God comes to you and says, give me 10% of your income. That's a minimum I want from every one of my children. Now, you've got one of two ways that you can respond to that. You can say, yes, sir. Or you can say, but that's all. There's no in between. And you can say, oh, yes, in between. I can give a quarter a week. Uh-uh. That's... Or you can give 5% or 8% or 9%. The only way that you can come into obedience to the command of God is by doing exactly what he says. So either you obey or you disobey. There's no compromise when it comes to these areas, when it comes to the command of God. So I don't want to come at you this morning and hit you with a hammer. But you just take it that either you are in obedience to God this morning, or you are in outright disobedience to God. Either you are doing what he has asked you to do, or you have given him the thumb, and you have said, I'll not do it. I'll do it my own way. It's one or the other. Either you are a follower of Jesus, or you're not a follower of Jesus. It's one of the two things. And so Gomer comes face to face with God through her husband, Hosea, and she says, I'll not have any of this. I can't stand this pious stuff around the home all the time. This getting up in the morning, praying, reading the Bible all the time, wandering around, speaking in tongues through the house. I'll not have any more of that kind of thing. You go ahead and do your own thing. I'm going to do my own thing. And so Gomer begins to do what a lot of wives do, or a lot of husbands do. You can just flip this thing over. It's just the opposite on the reverse side. When a man comes into the presence of a woman of God, either he recognizes that presence in her, or he rejects it completely. But Gomer moves aside and says, I'll find my satisfaction elsewhere. And having come out of whoredom and having been restored, placed into a position of respectability and love, she turns again to the old way and she begins sleeping around, looking first one place and then looking for another, for some man who can satisfy better her fondness for luxury, because Hosea lives a very astute and stoic kind of life. They don't have a lot of fine things around the Hosea house. They live a very Spartan kind of existence, because Hosea is the kind of man who believes that everything should go into the ministry, that every moment should be spent serving God, that every dollar should be spent serving God, and they don't have time nor money for a lot of the frivolities. And so Gomer begins to look to another man who will provide these things for her. And finally she leaves Hosea. She reaches this stage of saying, I'll no longer play the point of the hypocrite. There's no sense in living with this guy. I don't love him. I'm going to get out. I'm going to walk away. And she leaves him. Now, as long as she stayed in his presence, there was hope for her. I want to say that to you wives and husbands this morning. As long as you remain together, there's hope for reconciliation. But when you break apart and you cut asunder that which God has joined together, then you have opened yourself for leadership of the devil. And that's exactly what happened to Gomer. She left her husband. She came out from underneath the spiritual covering of her husband. She says, I'll go my own way. And the minute she said that, she took for herself another master. And Satan became her husband, became her leader. She wanders through the land as a common whore, as a harlot, as a street girl, and finally winds up as a slave to be auctioned on a block in one of the cities. And Hosea, whose love transcends his wife's sin, goes to the slave market and buys her back and restores her to full place in the home as his wife. Now here's a man who had prayed and said, I want to exemplify the person and the character and the nature of God in my life. And God says, here's the way to do it. Walk it out. And that's exactly what he does. Now there are reservations that come along with this. One of them is that when he takes Gomer back into his house, she's not allowed to sleep with him for a while, for a period of time. And that's to show that the deep, intimate relationship that they once had now needs to be proved all over again. She's restored, but the intimate relationship now needs to come through proving. Now, the story is a drama. It's played out here on earth of God's love for his people. The nation of Israel turned to spiritual adultery. They finally rejected God completely. They've given themselves up to the fertility rites and the paganism of Baal. They worship the golden calf. And even the cities, the great cities that have been set aside, have turned to go completely bad. The city that's mentioned here is the city of Gilead, which was one of the cities of refuge, which had become one of the holy cities in the land of Israel, now has become a place of vice and violence. But there's a principle to be proved here, and that is this, that God, while they were yet sinning, loved them. It's a principle we find later spelled out completely way over in the 5th chapter of Romans. Some of you remember Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. He sent his son to buy back that which was rightfully his to begin with. Now this is 750 years before Calvary, 750 years before this actually took place on the earth. And God is showing us through the prophet Hosea what his nature is really like. But you see, sin separates. And even though we now belong to him and we've been fully restored to our place in the kingdom, the one thing that we desire most, that intimate walk with God which we had in the very beginning, is now denied us until we can prove to God that we really intend to live in his abiding presence. Now, I want to take a few minutes and look at some of the first principles that are found in the book of Hosea. And we'll glance through the Bible as we look at these. And the first one is this. The message that comes from the book of Hosea is not an exception to God's plan. It is God's plan. Man is constantly turning away from God. Man is constantly doing what Hosea said. Let's see, chapter 8, verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall come and swallow it up. That's the story of our lives. Every one of us here in this room can look and say, that's the story of my life. I have sown the wind, I reap the whirlwind. I dropped a tiny seed into the ground, it grew up into a monstrous tree which devoured me. I thought that I was going to raise wheat. Instead, I raised stalks of straw that had no grain on them at all. And if a few did come up with grain on them, the strangers came along and gobbled them up. I didn't get any of it. That's what sin does for a person. That's what separation from God. That's the biography in one verse. It's the biography of our lives, of man's life. Now, man is constantly having to live in that kind of condition. Sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. Hosea talks about a silly dove without heart. He talks about being joined to idols, playing the role of the spiritual harlot. This is the way our relationship with God is. God, on the other hand, is always saying, well, look at chapter 6, verse 6. It's another one of these that you need to underline. Let's go back to verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, the latter and former rain upon the earth. God will visit us with a former rain, but the very nature of God is that He will come again and again and again and again. He will not turn away from us. His latter blessing shall be greater than the first blessing if we allow it to come into our lives. We don't serve a God who gives us one chance. We serve a God who gives us multiple chances. I hear a lot of talk about second chance religion. And that's good. That's good theology. But don't stop at second chance. There's some of us in this room who have turned away from God 750,000 times. And on the 751,000th time, we find God's grace just as forgiving and just as wonderful as it was the second time. Can you testify to that? And if that's the limit of God's love and forgiveness and mercy, you wouldn't make it. And so there's more than a second and a third. His love is limitless. O Ephraim, what shall I do? Ephraim, by the way, is another name for the whole nation of Israel. This is verse 4, chapter 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, as the early dew it goeth away. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, morning clouds, and early dew. I get up in the morning, just almost every morning, and before I get out of bed, I say to myself, today I'm going to be God's man. And then I say to my wife, honey, why don't you get up and fix breakfast? And she says, I slept late last night. Just leave me alone this morning. And suddenly I'm not God's man anymore. Pull the covers back, shout around the, wake up the kids, your mom's in there, she's asleep, she's lazy. Of course, I was the one who kept her up late the night before. I start my day with good intentions. But I'm like the morning clouds that the minute the sun hits them, they're gone. I'm like the dew on the grass that there it is sparkling in all its splendor and suddenly I'm dried and crusted. That's my nature. O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. As the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Therefore I have brought unto you, Jamie Buckingham, and to each one of you sitting in this room, the Word of God again. And you have a choice. Either you are slain by that Word, or you grow by that Word. That Word will either kill you, or it will bring life to you. I have given you my Word. What is the Word? It's in verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God is more than burnt offerings. In other words, having fellowship with you, God is saying, is more important than your burnt offerings. Having fellowship with you. What a revelation it was to me to understand that God desired my presence as I desire the presence of God. That God is just as brokenhearted because our relationship has been broken as I am brokenhearted. That I'm not the only one who yearns to walk with Him in the cool of the garden. He yearns to walk with me also in the cool of the garden. And when I understand that He's approaching me more rapidly than I'm approaching Him, it makes it much, much easier. The prodigal son goes off, squanders his living in the far-off country, winds up in a pig pen, comes to himself and says, I will arise and go to my father, climbs up out of the pig pen, starts back home. What a long and tedious journey, filled with anxiety. Will he receive me? Will he take me back? Am I really going to be welcome if I come back to God? And then you look up down the road and you see him running towards you with his arms open. And suddenly the journey isn't tedious anymore. You break into a run yourself and you come together in that kind of fellowship. Can you picture Gomer on the auction block? Chains around her wrists, chains around her ankles, standing there naked, being poked with a stick, turned around, men standing around at the base of the block, bidding on her to see who's going to buy her for their own personal property. They'll keep her for a while, they'll put her to work in the fields, and they'll kill her. That's all she has to look forward to for the rest of her life, because she has sinned and she has turned away. And then she hears somebody outbidding all the rest, and she opens her eyes to look and see it is, and there's the man that she has sinned against, who has turned away from her, who is bidding everything he has, his clothes, his home, his animals, everything he has, he lays out to buy her back. Can you imagine what she must have felt like with the expression of a man's love that's like this? It makes it a lot easier to go home when the person that you're going home to meets you halfway and comes to you. We need to learn that in our relationships with each other. We need to learn that in our relationships with those that we love who have left deliberately. And then we stand back righteously behind our door and say, when they come crawling, when they come begging, then maybe I'll let them in. That is not the nature of God. The nature of God is to go out and to seek those who are lost. The nature of God is to meet more than halfway. Now, we have all of our strange ways of doing things in our self-righteous manner, but God is looking for people who will lay down their lives for those that they love. Parents who will lay down their lives for wayward children who have taken everything and given back nothing, who are irresponsible kids, who have taken their money and have taken their reputation and taken everything and squandered it. And God says, are there parents who will meet those kids halfway as they start home and put their arms around them and kill the fatted calf and put rings on their fingers? Because that's the nature of God. Wives and husbands who are separated from one another, both of them standing back and saying, well, when he gets right, then we'll see about it. That's not the nature of God. The nature of God is a heart that's wide open. Now, there's wisdom, and God will give you wisdom in how to do this. And there are principles to be followed. We need to talk about the rest of those, but the basic, prime, moving principle of God is a movement of seeking and wanting and accepting. We need the breaking of the heart to understand the depths of spiritual truths. Okay, that's the first point. The second point is this. God allows violations to His perfect plan so that we may understand the foolishness of sin and the joy of restoration. He said, what kind of God is this that He allows men to sin? Oh, he does indeed. He allows you to sin so that you'll know the joy of restoration. What kind of God is this that allows little children to get sick? It's because he sees far more than we see to all of the factors that are involved. And so when we read through Hosea and the other books of the Bible, we need to understand that all of the purpose of the writers of the Bible is to give us insight into the nature of God. I don't need insight into myself. I can study philosophy and I can study psychology all of my life, but if I don't balance that by studying theology, which is the understanding of God, then I become like Ephraim, a cake half bacon on the coals, is what Hosea called Israel. You're done on one side, you're raw on the other. And you need to have the balance between the two. All right, the third point is this. First one is this: Hosea is not an exception to God's plan. The second was God allows these violations to show his perfectness. The third thing is this: judgment is reserved for God. Judgment is to be reserved for God. Man is never commanded to judge. Man is commanded to love and to forgive. Judgment is God's task. Now, this is one of the first and most foundational principles of the Bible. It's a first principle. There are some principles upon which you build other principles. And this is a first principle, that even our own forgiveness is contingent upon our forgiving and loving others. It's not enough for us to go to God and say, "Forgive me," that is contingent upon whether we forgive one another. And therefore, judgment is reserved for God. A friend of mine, a leader in the charismatic movement, left his wife about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. And unfortunately, he becomes one of a growing number of men in leadership positions whose families are falling apart. Men that we know, men who have spoken here in this tabernacle, whose families have fallen apart. And I got a great burden, a great concern for him. I talked to the elders about this situation, and I finally called him on the phone, and I was prepared to admonish him about others who were going to look at him and his wife and his family, all the teaching he had done on the home, everything else. And they were going to look at him, and they were going to say, "Aha, it's empty, it's useless, it's worthless." And I wanted to call him and say to him, "Don't do it. I don't care what the price is. Don't do it, because you're making mockery of the kingdom of God." And then I got him on the phone, and I heard his broken voice. And the only thing I could say to him was, "I love you. Come on down. Let us minister to you. No condemnation, no judgment. I'm not even qualified to try to evaluate the situation. The only thing I'm qualified to do is to pour the healing balm of love and forgiveness through that telephone and say, 'I love you.' God will have to do the rest of it. That's his business." And it's an exciting kind of thing to discover that I don't have to defend the principles of God. I don't have to defend the kingdom of God, and that God's kingdom is quite capable of taking care of itself when it comes to God's men who fall off their pedestal. If the kingdom can exist with a man who was like unto God's own heart, who decided to murder his best friend and take his friend's wife and have her child, if the kingdom can exist through a situation like that with a man who one day is out in the fields composing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and the next day is sleeping with Bathsheba, then I think the kingdom can take care of some of these other situations that come down the road also. What's my place in this? Is it to defend the kingdom? Is it to walk through the marketplace with a big banner that says, thou shalt not divorce thy wife, and if they do, don't come back to church? Or is it to say, God loves you? Is the love of God sufficient to take care of those situations? We'll just have to wait and see. That's all. But we need to learn to wait and see if God doesn't have a better plan than the one man is now living in. I wonder what the critics had to say about Hosea and Gomer. I wonder what the religious people of the day, especially when Hosea broke God's law, which had been written down about going with an unclean woman. God has a way of transcending even his own law. And so I reserve judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something inside of me that loves to prejudge situations. I love to evaluate a thing before all the facts are in. Do you like to do that? And in the process, I make myself miserable and make everybody else miserable, and I love to do that too. There's something inside of me. It's that inner nature, that old nature that still is in there that loves to jump to conclusions. On the basis of what I see today, I draw conclusions for all eternity. Do you ever do that? I was in Los Angeles Friday night. I'd flown out Thursday, done a television show, and then came back Friday night. And I was catching the red-eye special out of Los Angeles into Miami, fly all night long, and then catch the plane, the early plane from Miami to Melbourne. If you run fast enough through the terminal, you've got 15 minutes to get from Western Airlines to Eastern Airlines, and you can catch the plane and you can get home so that you can go to bed and sleep all day long when you get there. Anyway, I had gotten to the Los Angeles airport an hour before plane time because I was determined I was going to get a good seat on the plane because I was going to stretch out and try to sleep on the plane coming home. So I walk into the airport, and there are 300 people at the ticket counter. I mean, waiting in front of me. They've already gotten there for this flight. And I said, oh, Lord, what am I into? You know, I'd hoped that it was good by catching the late night flight that there was going to be a lot of people, a lot of empty seats, and you can fold the arms down and you can kind of stretch out and rest a little bit on the... And they're just all packed into this gate there at the LAX airport. And here I am way back in the back of the line, agitated, all these people swarming around. They've all got little cruise bags. They're all going to fly from Los Angeles to Miami and then take a cruise through the Caribbean. And so it's the holiday crowd. All big straw hats, Bermuda shorts, you know, cigars, you know. Noisy. And I'm going to fly back on the plane with all of these people. As I'm waiting as patiently as I can in line, hoping that I can get a decent seat. I say, well, if at least I can get an aisle seat, then at least I can stretch my feet out into the aisle a little bit, and I won't be crammed up and worrying all the time, terribly anxious, that I'm going to get up there and I'm going to find myself in one of these middle seats between two 400-pound people, both of them smoking cigars, and I'm going to have to fly all the way from California to Florida in the middle of the night in one of those horrible situations. And I'm terribly agitated inside, and the glory of God departs from me in the middle of this. And when it does, the man behind me, who's standing by, and I look at him, and he's got a fistful of tickets. He must have 15 tickets in his hand. He's got his wife's, and then all of his friends, and he's holding his tickets, and he's trying to get in front of me all the way. So as we inch toward the ticket counter, we're playing this little game, and I'm trying to keep him behind me, and he keeps trying to get around me all the time, see? And I've got my suitcase, and I'm pushing it forward with my foot. And every time I push it forward, he gets around on the other side, and it's a bad situation. I mean, I'm not a spiritual person at all in a situation like this. And I look at this guy, and he's very nervous, and got beads of perspiration on his forehead, and he keeps clutching these tickets, and I say, you will not, over my dead body, you will not get in front of me. Now, I realize that he wants a seat as bad as I do. He probably hadn't had any sleep either. He's had a hard day. He wants to get on to where he's going. But I become very self-centered and concerned with no one except number one. And so finally we get up to the ticket counter, and I realize that my ticket is in my briefcase, and when I bend over to get it, he gets in front of me, plops all of his tickets down on front of the counter, and there I stand with this guy who's been behind me all this time. Suddenly he's made it in front of me, and he's got 14 tickets, and he lays them out on the counter, and I have to do everything I can to restrain myself from reaching out and going like that. Instead, I decide to practice what I've been preaching, and I say with great joy, well, hallelujah, Lord. I guess I'll have to ride in the potty all the way to Miami. And so I stand there and wait while the ticket agent gives all of the good seats to this guy. And I'm watching him. He's ticking them off, and he pulls, and there's nothing left but center seats all the way back, in between two people. This is the way I'm going to have to ride all the way from Los Angeles to Miami. And so I flop my ticket down on the thing, and the guy's gone. And the ticket agent picks it up and looks at it and says, first class, seat 3B, champagne section, makes it out, hands it to me, and hands it back. And I said, first class? What are you talking about? I never ride in the first class section. I always ride back there with the peons in the back. And he said, no, he says, you got a first class ticket here. He says, enjoy yourself. You got all the room in the world to stretch out and just have a great time up front. Well, fortunately, I had a travel agent who recognized the fact that the price on the night flight was cheaper than the price on the day flight, and so she had moved me up to the first class section on the night flight for the same price that I would have paid had I been flying in the daytime, coming back in the rear of the airplane, which is the place I usually travel. Well, I walked away from the ticket counter recognizing that I had gotten caught in that same web that I'm constantly getting caught in of prejudging a situation. For 40 minutes I had stood in that line, my heart beating anxiously, my palm fighting with this guy behind me, trying to keep him from getting in front, when all the time my seat was already reserved for me in the first class section. If I had just let go and let God, as E. Stanley Jones used to say. And so I constantly find myself in this situation. E. Stanley Jones used to talk about the man who fell off the cliff in the middle of the night over this huge precipice in India, and he reached out and grabbed something. The only thing he grabbed hold of was a root that was hanging off the edge of the cliff. And here he is holding on the middle of the night with this, holding onto this root at pitch dark. He can't see where he is or anything else. All he knows is that he's fallen about 500 feet, and he's finally grabbed this thing. And he begins to pray, oh God, what should I do? And God says, let go. Trust God. And so all night long he holds on. All the skin rubs off his hand. And finally, just at dawn, he can't hold on anymore, and he turns and looks to see what his fate is going to be. And there's the ground, 3 inches below. If we'll learn to reserve judgment for God, and if we'll walk in love and forgiveness, we'll be happier, healthier, those around us will be able to see the glory of God upon us, and we'll be willing to leave the results in God's hands. One of the great messages of the book of Hosea is the message of forgiveness, of learning to turn loose and let God work in our lives. Now, I believe that God is doing a special work in our lives. But that special work is going to be predicated on whether we're willing to turn loose and let him take over. You say, oh, what a horrible thing poor Hosea had to go through with. And yet when we look at the whole picture, the end against the beginning, against the middle, we don't see a horrible, tragic situation. We see glory. Because here's a wife that's restored to her husband. Here's sin that has been washed clean. Here's the message of the nature of God that has been given out. Here is prophecy 750 years before it happened of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that because one man was willing to let go and to let God. Teach us this morning, Lord, what it means to submit to you, how to build our lives on love and trust rather than on prejudice and hate and judgment. Help us, Lord, to be willing to become your people and to enjoy your benefits and to receive your mercy. For we know that it's being given. And we confess that our problem is just not wanting to receive that which you want to give to us. Let me read you the last verses of the book of Hosea. Maybe if you still have your Bible open, you'd like to look at them. Chapter 14, verses 4 and beyond. And this is what God says to those who follow after him. This is what God's promise was to the nation of Israel. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from them. I will be as the dew unto Israel. And he shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. And they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. And the perfume thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. And Ephraim shall say, Israel shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have no need for them. I have heard him and observed him, and I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. There's hope for those of you who are in hopeless situations. There's hope in Jesus.